Amen. Thank you so much, Christina and Dale. And good morning. Good to see you here. This is an interesting day for lots of reasons, but it's always good to be in God's house. And it's always good to see what God has to say to us, and that's why we look to the Bible. If you'd turn with me to Psalm 10, please, this morning. Psalm 10. These are interesting days, you know, with all inflation happening around us. Seems like you can't hardly afford to buy groceries. But that really doesn't make a difference because I can't afford the gasoline to get to the grocery store. But I'm thankful that we serve a God who's in charge of it all. And while this may have taken the economists by surprise, it hasn't taken our God by surprise, that's for sure. And it's great to know that whatever happens in the world, we're on the winning side when we know the Lord. But you know, not everybody knows the Lord. And that's really a concept that Psalm 10 is dealing with. And I would just, instead of reading the entire chapter, just go point by point through some things that I think explain why a man rejects Jesus Christ. Now, when I say a man, I guess I got to be politically correct here. I also mean a woman or a boy or a girl. But if I stop to say that every time through the sermon, that I could go by that clock and still not get out by 12:30, all right? So when I say a man, just think of you or think of others, regardless of gender, age, etc., and all the silly things we have to go through to sound politically correct. But why do people reject Christ? To me, it doesn't make a bit of sense to turn down a home in heaven forever and to turn down the opportunity of personally knowing the God who died on the cross and paid for my sins, to just walk away from that doesn't make a bit of sense. But I think Psalm 10 gives us five reasons why people reject the Lord. And obviously, as we look at these, God is trying to teach us you must not reject Him. We'll see these five things in just a moment, but first let's pray. Father in heaven, I do pray that you'd give us understanding of your word. We want to rightly divide it. We don't want to mistreat it. We don't want to read into it things that aren't there. But Lord, we want to see what you've told us. And then we want to personally apply it. And Father, perhaps there are folks right here in this room who have not yet trusted Christ as Savior. But Lord, we all know people who have not yet been saved. Give us understanding that we might know how to share your word with them. And I pray that you'd be glorified as we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. The first reason that I think that Psalm 10 gives us why a man or a person would reject Christ is that he is hindered by pride. Look with me, starting at verse 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Look at verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. Look at verse 4. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. You see, this characteristic attribute of the wicked is pride. But specifically it says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. One of the reasons that people reject Jesus Christ is pride. Now, we know the Bible says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And certainly, if pride keeps a person from trusting Christ as Savior, that pride goes before his destruction. And yet, pride is the hardest sin to self-diagnose. I can see it in you, and you can see it in me, but I can't see it in me, and you can't see it in you. All right? The very nature of pride is that it doesn't acknowledge when it's wrong. Pride tries to exalt self, make itself look good, and it's very difficult for people to acknowledge that they're even sinners because of pride. You know, you can talk to people on the street, you can pass out tracts, you can say, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? And they'll start telling you how good they are. Well, I went to Sunday school 5 times last year, you know, or some great accomplishment like that. Or I've got a cousin who's a preacher. Like, so what? You know. But people will try to tell you how good they are. And they'll say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Well, we know that. In fact, the Bible says nobody's perfect. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Pride says, apply that to everybody else, but not yourself. Okay. Most anybody you meet on the street will acknowledge that there are sinners in the world. Other people, you know. But they will also try to tell you how good they are. And people are trying to work their way to heaven as if the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross wasn't good enough. You know, it is an insult to Jesus Christ to try to work your way to heaven. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And what he meant was all the work that would ever have to be done to take every single human being to heaven forever was finished when he died on that cross. People just have to receive by personal faith what Jesus did on their behalf. But pride keeps an individual from admitting his need of Christ. Many of you probably are familiar with the name Aaron Burr. If you have a little concept of American history, he was a fellow that got in a duel with Alexander Hamilton and killed him, right? And I've always kind of seen Aaron Burr as a bad guy in history. I would not want to be noted for the one thing that I killed a great American leader, you know. That's all I know Aaron Burr for. But I read an interesting story about Aaron Burr when he was a teenager. He and a group of other teenage guys went to a church service, like a revival meeting, where an evangelist was preaching the gospel. And Aaron Burr was under conviction during the preaching. And he realized that he needed to accept Christ as Savior. And when the invitation was given, he started to step out the aisle. And one of his friends said, "Oh, look, Aaron's going forward." And he heard that whispered. He stepped back into the pew area and didn't walk the aisle. As far as I know, never trusted Christ as his personal Savior. His life is not so much a tragedy because he killed Alexander Hamilton, although that's a terrible thing. But an even greater tragedy would be that if he went to hell because of his pride, his unwillingness to do what he knew he ought to do just because he wanted to look good in front of his friends. You know, the devil would love to have people think it's not cool to be a Christian, as if it's important to be cool. I'm not cool. I've never been accused of that. And, you know, cool can mean all kinds of things. To old people like me, it means it's not warmed up good enough, you know. I mean, I drink tea, all right. I like it really cold or hot. I don't like it cool, right? So cool to me is not so great. But to some people, it is so important to be cool. More important than to spend eternity in heaven with God. If they only understood how important the soul is and what eternity is all about, they wouldn't let pride keep them from trusting Christ. But you know, even after we're saved, sometimes our pride keeps us from confessing Christ before men. Sometimes our pride keeps us from speaking for Christ when we know we ought to. And I say we because I'm guilty of this. But wouldn't it be a shame if my pride and unwillingness to speak a word for Christ would cause someone else to never really come to understand the gospel and spend eternity in hell? If his pride could keep him from being saved, that's a terrible thing. But if my pride keeps him from being saved, that's even worse. But some people reject Christ because of pride. And the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not. Doesn't say could not, it says will not seek after God. So the first reason that Psalm 10 gives us why people reject Christ, this man is hindered by pride. Secondly, he has no spiritual understanding. Notice verse 5. His ways, still talking about the wicked, are always grievous. Thy, speaking of God, thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. That is, God's, when it says God's judgments, God's way of doing things, we might say, are beyond man's understanding. You know, when we came into this world, we came in as sinners. And the Bible says of every man who is in that condition, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There are smart people who don't understand anything spiritually. It's not a matter of IQ. But we don't come into this world with spiritual understanding. You know, when a little child is born into the world, he doesn't bring a lot of wisdom with him. Okay, and he has to be taught some very elementary things. You know? And it's not an insult to a little child to call him a little child or to acknowledge he doesn't have wisdom. That's not an insult to him. He hasn't had opportunity to understand. But the thing is about every human being, they're born not as children, but they're still born spiritually. And in order to understand spiritual things, they need to be born again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That's where it starts. And then as we grow in grace, we grow in understanding as well. And the Bible, which was once a closed book, becomes something of interest to us that we can learn and enjoy and experience, put into practice in our lives. But an unsaved person doesn't have that kind of understanding. And so you'll hear a lot of people give their philosophies about what God thinks about things, you know. I'm not a particular fan of social media, but I do have a Facebook account. Don't count on me posting anything, okay, but I read there somewhat. And I have posted somewhere back in history, but mainly I just read it to see what my grandkids are doing, that kind of thing, you know. But I see on Facebook a lot of crazy ideas about God. People who say, well, in God's eyes, it's this way. When it's their own eyes they're looking through, not God's, you know. I read something this week that was so blasphemous by a person who professed to be a Christian. I would not even want to describe it, but I thought, how in the world can anybody speak of God in that way? But it's no understanding. No understanding. Have you heard people say, well, I don't believe in a God who would finish the sentence, you know. Why don't you believe in that kind of God? Are you the one who makes God? Why don't you believe in the God who revealed himself in the Bible? Then you'll know what God's really like. Believe what he says about himself. Instead of making up your own God, and, you know, there are people who will make their own gods and say, if I meet that kind of God, I'll worship him. That's no different from the Old Testament pagans carving their images out of wood and stone, making their own gods. We don't have a right to do that. But see, the unsaved man, woman, boy or girl doesn't understand spiritual things. Can't understand why you would be here. Some of you, you've been through two church services and Sunday school, all in the same morning, and you lost an hour of sleep last night, People are not going to understand why you did that. When I was pastoring in Indiana a number of years ago, one of the ladies in our church was witnessing to a co-worker, and over a period of time, and this co-worker made this comment to her when she found out that this lady in our church went to Sunday morning service, Sunday school, Sunday night service, Wednesday night service, every time the doors were open for revival meetings or missions conference or whatever. This other lady said, "You Baptists must be awful bad people as much as you have to go to church." Like going to church was a penalty for sin, She didn't understand how you could enjoy that and how you could build your life around the things of God and how you could enjoy reading the Bible and singing and fellowshipping and all those kinds of things. Unsaved people don't understand that. It's kind of interesting. If a baseball game goes into extra innings or a basketball game goes into overtime, that's exciting. Preacher goes 5 minutes long with a sermon and he's, anathema. At the ball games, they don't all rush for the back rows, They don't sit as far away from the field as they possibly can, right? It's only in church they do that. But unsaved people don't understand how you could enjoy giving in the offering plate and your only regret is you can't give more. They don't understand that mentality. But they don't know God. They don't understand him. But you know, when you accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells you and enlightens your heart and mind, helps you understand the scripture, and helps you understand things about God. And I dare say that the little children in our 2s and 3s and 4s and 5-year-old classes understand the creation of this world better than many of the PhDs teaching science in university campuses. What's the problem? Understanding. And the reason some people don't trust Christ is they just don't understand spiritual things. Here's another reason. I think in verse 6, speaking of the wicked again, he has said in his heart, "I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity." The third reason I think this gives us why a man rejects Christ is that he never expects to fall into trouble. It's a shame that people think the only reason God exists is to bail them out of trouble when they're in trouble. People will cry out to God when they're in trouble when they would never give him a moment's notice any other time. And people don't really expect to get into trouble, especially young people. They think they're invincible. But there are people who will not turn to God because they just don't think they're ever going to get into serious enough trouble to need God. Thing is, when they get bad news from the doctor, then all of a sudden they want to pray and have God help them out. I'm not God. If I were, I think I'd be skeptical if somebody never gave me a moment's attention when things were going okay, but suddenly expected me to bail them out when they got in trouble. Now, all trouble that we experience in life is ultimately traceable to the fact of sin in the world. That doesn't mean that everything you go through is some immediate judgmental act of something you just did wrong. But sickness and death and sorrow, all those things are in the world as a consequence of the fact that sin is in the world. None of those things existed before the fall of man. So they're all ultimately results of consequences of sin. God doesn't have to bail us out of all the trouble we've gotten ourselves into. He doesn't have to do it on our terms, but he wants to do it on his terms. And so Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But then he looked at those people and said, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." In other words, he extended the invitation, but he doesn't force anyone to be saved. But you know, there are some people who will not turn to God, will not consider God until there's some kind of trouble. I recall years ago in the time that we call Desert Storm, where every place we went, there were signs saying, "Pray for America, pray for peace, pray, pray, pray." Everybody was talking about prayer. Why? We were in war. Once that war ended, the signs came down. And we're not told to pray, you know. Prayer is not important when there's no crisis. That's the concept that people seem to have. And so why does a man reject Christ? Well, he didn't expect to get in trouble. He doesn't think he's going to be bad enough that he has to cry out to God. It's a shame that some wait until trouble comes before they'll turn to God. Do you know what those people need? Trouble. If the trouble, if the heartache, if the pain will cause you to turn to God, then you need the pain, the heartache, the trouble. I think we bring a lot of unnecessary trouble upon ourselves because we tend not to look unto God unless we're in trouble. But some people don't get saved because they don't expect to get in trouble. Like the old story of the frog in the pan of water on the stove, sitting there as the heat's turned on, and the frog doesn't realize until he's boiled, too late, because it gradually takes his life. He doesn't have enough sense to jump out of the pan, you know. I think that there's another reason, two more, that Psalm 10 gives why people reject Christ. Verse 11, he, still talking about the wicked, has said in his heart, "God hath forgotten. He, God, hideth his face. He, God, will never see it." Here's another reason why I think a man rejects Christ. He thinks his sin is secret. You know, we talk about secret sins. As far as God is concerned, there is no such thing as a secret sin. A secret sin is a sin that I try to hide from you, that you may not see. But all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is nothing secret before God. Achan thought he could commit a secret sin, but God saw him disobey God's word and take those things that he was forbidden to take. God saw that. David thought he was committing a secret sin with Bathsheba, but God saw it, and some terrible devastation came as a result. We could go on and on with the story of Bible characters, but it's true in our lives as well. There is no such thing as a secret sin. But here is the unsaved who says in his mind, in his heart, his innermost immaterial part of his being, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. You know, there's a whole lot more sin committed after dark than there is in the daylight. Why is that? You think God can't see at night? I mean, you name the sin, the crime, nighttime's a whole lot more popular time than in daylight. I guess people figure if other people can't see me, then maybe God can't either, you know. But God doesn't have night blindness. He's the one who made the darkness, separated the darkness from the light. He can see through it, okay? And he can see through anything we are using to try to hide our sin from God. But there are people who reject Christ because they think what they did was secret. It's also true of believers. Ananias and Sapphira, the New Testament tells a story how they saw that other people were giving everything they had to the local church. By the way, we're never told we have to do that. Ananias and Sapphira weren't told they had to do that either. But they saw some other people being praised for it, so they sold some property, they gave a gift to the church, and they said, we're giving every bit that we got from the sale of that property. That wasn't true. The problem was not that they kept back part of it. The problem was they lied about it, okay? But they thought nobody would know. I mean, we're giving money. We'll just say it was the whole price, and we'll keep back part. They thought nobody would see, but God knew, and God revealed it to his man, and God took their lives on the spot. Now, whatever it is that you and I try to do, that's wrong. No matter how successful we are at hiding it from people, we'll never be able to hide it from God. And the same thing is true of an unsaved person. God sees it all. But there's one more reason I see in this psalm why a man rejects God. Not only is he hindered by pride, not only is he lacking in spiritual understanding, not only does he never expect to fall in trouble, not only does he think his sin is secret, but notice verse 13, he doesn't plan to give an account to God. Verse 13, wherefore doth the wicked, wherefore means why, doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou, God, wilt not require it. God, you are not going to hold me accountable for it. How about this? Well, when I die, I'll stand by the gates of heaven and there'll be a big, giant balance scale. And all my good deeds will be put on one side and all my sins on the other. And if my good outweighs my bad, they'll let me into heaven. Do you know a Bible verse that says that? I don't, okay? And I've read the whole thing. It's not there, okay? It's not there. That's something somebody made up. A liar made that up, okay? Because God told us it's going to be different. Let God be true and every man a liar, right? Those who say, well, God's a loving God. My sin is not as bad as somebody else's, so he'll overlook mine. I'm okay. You won't find that in the Bible either. Oh, yes, you'll find that he's a loving God. The rest of it isn't there. But there are countless people who think if we just say that we don't have to answer to God, then we won't have to. And so they're in the college classrooms trying to convince young people, you are just an animal. You have every right to live like an animal. When you die, you'll go on the ground. That's the end of it. There's nothing after this life. You don't have to give an account to a God. There is no God. As if denying God's existence means that God doesn't exist. Let's try that with something else, okay? You ever heard somebody say, I don't believe anything I've never seen? Okay. I have never seen Russia. I don't believe there is such a thing as Russia. I've never been there, never seen it. And who knows that everybody that talks about it is just lying or not, you know? My denying the existence of Russia doesn't make Russia not exist, right? Now, if you're worried about me, I do think there is a Russia, okay? But just to deny something and then assume that because I denied it, it's not real, that's foolishness. Absolute, utter foolishness. And God is more real than Russia. And so is heaven and so is hell. Because they are all eternal and Russia is not. But people seem to think if they can talk themselves out of having to give an account to God, then that means that they don't have to give an account to God. Not true. Years ago, I was youth pastor in a church in Fridley, Minnesota, Woodcrest Baptist Church. And we had a lot of evangelistic youth activities where we tried to get kids from our church to bring unsaved friends, and we'd play games or have activities, you know, and try always preach the gospel, give an invitation. And on one occasion we were going to a Minnesota Twins baseball game, not whole day, which meant that for every adult who paid, I think it was five kids could get in free or something like that. So we had a few adult sponsors and we took the youth group to the baseball game. And since I knew that we were going to come back late after the game and it was over an hour's drive to the ballpark, that I thought, well, we'll do the preaching before we go instead of waiting till late at night and then try to preach and all that sort of thing. So we had a service before we got on the bus to go to the ball game. And there was a 13-year-old boy who came as a visitor invited by some of the kids in our church who lived in his neighborhood. His name was Paul Ducharme. And this was a combined junior high and high school group. And so Paul was really one of the younger kids there. While I was preaching, he sat on the very back and scowled and laughed and when I wasn't telling any jokes, you know, and just kind of was scoffing through the whole message. Now, I'll be honest, I got a little offended at that personally. I had to get over that part of it. But Paul Ducharme really wasn't scoffing at me. He was scoffing at God, you know. I preached the gospel. He laughed all the way through the message, gave the invitation, and he tried to look as bored as possible and didn't respond. And so we went to the game. I spent the whole evening running around the stadium trying to find Paul de Charme because he was always running off doing things he wasn't supposed to be doing. And it was kind of a disastrous night, to be honest. And I thought, a 13-year-old kid, he's absolutely mocking. And so I thought, I'm going to send two of our high school seniors to go visit Paul and witness to him. Surely he'll be impressed by these guys. And they were sharp guys, athletes, good Christians, all of this. They went to try to talk to Paul, and this 13-year-old kid made fun of the 17-year-olds that were trying to witness to him, you know. He was cool, Paul was. And never saw him again. It just broke my heart that that 13-year-old boy had such a mocking attitude about the gospel. And about 2 weeks later, I picked up our newspaper, and there was Paul Ducharme's name on the front page. And he had been sniffing some substance, ran out of his house screaming, and fell down in his front yard and died. 13 years of age, 2 weeks, I think it was 2 weeks, after hearing the gospel, mocking and scorning, thinking, I'm a young kid, I don't have to listen to that stuff, I don't have to give an account to God. As far as I know, Paul de Charme is in hell today. Has been for decades and will be forever. Because he didn't think he'd have to give an account to God. Having been saved for a long, 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 long time, okay, I really can't understand why anybody would reject Christ. Yet I believe Psalm 10 has given some insights into how people think, people who are unsaved. None of it makes sense. But it's sad, it's heartbreaking to realize this kind of nonsensical thinking is going to send an awful lot of people to hell for all of eternity. Perhaps you're sitting here and you've trusted Christ as Savior and you're wondering, well, what's this got to do with me? I've already been saved. It might help you have some understanding in witnessing to those around you who don't know Christ as Savior to get some handle on what the problems really are in their thinking. Pride, no spiritual understanding, no expectation of getting into trouble, thinking sin is secret, God doesn't see, and not expecting to give an account to God. It may not be all five with every individual, but I just about guarantee you it's at least one of those things in their thinking that somehow justifies rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Since God has given us this psalm, we need to benefit from it. First of all, make sure that you haven't rejected Christ, but secondly, have an understanding of how to deal with those who have. Let's bow for prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, in just a minute, we'll pray. I wonder how many of you here would say, Brother Surrett, I have already accepted Christ as my Savior. I know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. If I were to die today, right now today, I know I'd go to heaven to be with God forever. If you know that with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just slip up your hand right now if you know you're saved? All right, thank you. God bless you. You may put them down. Thank you. If you don't know for sure that you're saved, would you like to know today? Would you like to get that settled? You can know. You can be sure, just like others. You can know it on the authority of the Bible. I wonder if there might be some here who'd say, you know, I really need to be saved. I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died on a cross for me. I don't want to give flimsy excuses. I don't want to miss out on all that God has for me. I would like to make sure today that I've been saved. Would you slip your hand up and Let me pray for you, not by name, I'll not embarrass you. God bless you. Thank you. Are there others who would just lift it up and say, please pray for me. I'd like to make sure that I'm saved. All right. Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray that you'd be with these who are uncertain about their relationship to you. Father, I pray that today might be the day that they get that settled and come to know the Lord in a personal and real way. And help those of us who've already done so, Father, to have greater understanding of what we're dealing with when we try to witness to Christ, to folks about Christ. And I pray that you be glorified as we endeavor to use this psalm to better minister to others. And we'll thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? What's the song number? Number 324, please, in the hymnal, in the Burgundy hymnal. Number 324. Let's just sing the first and last stanzas. If God is dealing with your heart, maybe there's a decision you need to make for Christ, then I invite you to slip out from your seat and come, and let's get it settled as we sing the first stanza.
Jesus, we will redeem your soul. What will you do with Jesus? He wants to make you whole. For the ages,
last stanza. Be dismissed in a word of prayer, and don't forget to pray for the Ogles as they're in Missouri. They'll have a restful time, although he's going to be helping Caleb work on his house, so I doubt that it'll be restful, but it could still be refreshing anyway, so pray for them and for their safety as they come back at the end of the week. All right, Raphael, would you lead us please in prayer, and we'll be dismissed.